This is the chapel service from March 25th, 1981. Dr. John Staley, Professor of Historical Theology, is the speaker.
Before we rose from slumber to greet this day, the light of day was already on its way across sea and land to meet us, to dispel the darkness, and to illumine our work and our play. So it is also with God's grace in this place. Well before our thoughts were turned toward God, the radiant gifts of divine love were on the way toward us. The divine presence awaited us. Forgiveness was offered to us. And the privileges of prayer and praise stood ready for us. Come then, let us share in the worship of Almighty God. Pray together. Eternal God, in whose image we are created, and by whose grace we are sustained, we come before thee to praise thee and to confess our sins. Thanks be to thee, O Lord, for the multitude of gifts that flood our lives and surround us at every step of our pilgrimage. We have given far less than we have received, and we have received far more than we could ever deserve. Not for thy gifts alone, but for thyself, we thank and praise thee, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. In the life and sacrificial death of thy servant Jesus, thou hast opened to us the way of life, sharing thy very self with us. For the grace thus poured out into our world and into our individual lives, we praise thee, and offer the adoration of our hearts and of our lips. We cannot lift our hearts toward thee without being made conscious of our waywardness. How often we have failed thee. How sorely we must grieve thee with our greed, our willfulness, and our dullness. How harshly we treat each other, thy children who are made in thy likeness. How insensitive we are toward those whose burdens might be lightened by a touch of grace from us. How negligent we are toward the opportunities to embody thy love toward our neighbors. How indifferent we are to the joys and beauties of this springtime world. How narrowly we constrict our vision in order not to see the starving children of Somalia, the grieving mothers of El Salvador, the prisoners in our own land. O God, forgive us. Not that we may become more comfortable with our old ways, but that we might be made more perceptive, more tender of heart and of deed, more daring to risk our possessions and our privileges, more alert to thy leading, that we may share in the work of the one who came to proclaim the year of the Lord. For in his name we are gathered here, and in his name we would offer our prayer unto thee. Amen. Will you hear the scripture? The reading of a passage from the third chapter of the Ephesian epistle, beginning at the 8th verse. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Here ends the reading of the word. The longer I live, the more strongly I am drawn back to the resources of my early days, and the more I find light for my path in the verities from which my pilgrimage began. This intensifying experience explains my choice today of the scripture reading, a passage that was a favorite of my father and of his father before him, both of whom delighted in quoting those verses from the third chapter of Ephesians, which I read in your hearing a moment ago. And thus it is that I invite you to consider with me an affirmation suggested by these verses of the incomprehensible riches of God's suffering love. I offer, therefore, not a narrative of experiences, not a dramatic story of glowing victory, but simply a grateful declaration of faith in the God who has brought us all, as we believe, to this point in our journey, not by standing away from us and shouting at us from somewhere aloft when we have lost our way, but by entering into our experience, by sharing our life, by knowing what it is to suffer along with us, and by teaching us that to love is to suffer. The heart of the passage which I read to you is the prayer that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm struck by the inspired boldness of these lines, by the suggestion that God's love may be described in dimensional terms, height and depth, length and breadth, as well ascribe to it the qualities also of color, shape, texture, and density. What is the size of God's love? Who would dare mark out its boundaries? Who has discerned its limits? No one, of course. Indeed, we are told at once that that love surpasses all knowledge. And yet I cannot help returning to these words. In reading them, I am reminded of the lines written by Frederick W. Faber, author of the hymn we sang a moment ago. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Think with me then for a few moments about that mercy and its wideness, that love and its breadth, or if you will, its depth or length or height. It seems right that we would think first of all of the all-inclusiveness of God's love. It is clear and it is incomprehensible. God loves everyone, everyone. I say it not flippantly, but with the utmost seriousness. If you believe that, you can believe anything. One of the reasons this is difficult for me to believe is that I don't want to believe it, not really. I am loath to admit that the same gracious favor of God is extended to all, regardless of their age, looks, nationality, or political party. But the testimony of Scripture and the examples of Jesus keep coming to mind, and they insist that there is a wideness in God's mercy that includes even the Russians. Even those stone-faced figures in the Kremlin, as well as the Russian babies who would die with them and with American babies in any nuclear war. God loves the helpless victims of murder, whether in the black community in Atlanta or in the jungles and villages of Cambodia. Yes, and God loves the murderer too. Whether condemned, sitting on death row in Raleigh, or roaming the fields of a wretched Central American battlefield. God's love is so different from mine. It is not difficult for me to love the lovely, the gracious, the generous, the appealing, the graceful. But to love the nasty, ill-tempered, cruel, petty, repulsive kind of person, that's another story. And thus it is difficult for me to see how God can love them, since I expect the divine love to be prompted as mine is, and to be directed toward those who are pleasing to God and to me. But if I believe in the God whose love is brought to us in Jesus Christ, then I must heed the reminders in the Scripture that God loves us sinners, even while we are sinners, not for what we might become, but for what we are. There's a wideness in God's mercy, thanks be to God, and its ocean-like inclusiveness is enough to reach me, along with the rest of you sinners. I am constrained also to think of dimensions to God's love when considering how far that love will go. I can speak of this only in one respect, but that one affirmation carries more meaning than we have time to explore in this lifetime. God's love goes as far as forgiveness. If I have rightly understood the biblical message about God's forgiving love, it extends far beyond what we usually convey by our human adaptation of the word forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It is a redundancy, is it not, to speak of absolute forgiveness. Our small and cramped notion of forgiveness may suggest to us that there is such a thing as partial forgiveness. That in itself is a contradiction, isn't it? But what we mean to say here is that God's forgiveness is unconstrained and unrestrained. When we are forgiven, a new relationship is established, a new identity is given, and a new beginning is set before us. But I must press on to speak about the most revolutionary notion of all. We who are accustomed to relating our lives and experiences to God cannot refrain from asking the question, where is God in the times of our distress? We have been taught to see the treasures of life as gifts from divine bounty. We have assured ourselves and each other that He offers guidance to us, giving direction to us in decisions that shape our lives. But then what about His presence or absence in the days of anxiety? In the hours of acute distress, where is He and what is He doing? There is a theological enterprise known as theodicy, an attempt to justify or to vindicate the ways of God. In that effort, theologians sometimes offer ingenious ways of fitting pain, hardship, illness, bereavement, and evil into a world in which God is supposedly the Almighty Lord. What I have to offer you today is not a theodicy. I cannot account for the existence of evil. I cannot show its function in the master plan for the universe or for our individual lives. I do not see the way to explain it in harmony with all that I believe or want to believe about God. But I can offer my testimony to a conviction that lies in the very depths of my being, a conviction born of long and slow meditation upon scripture and experience, and that is the simple testimony that God suffers with us. Not a great dramatic revelation, you may say. Nothing there to revolutionize the structures of society, to overthrow the patterns of injustice, to wipe out disease and hunger, or even to end any momentary distress that may be afflicting me. No, that is true. There is an ancient conviction that God cannot suffer. According to this view, which still survives in far more theology and even devotion than may at first be evident, it is an aspect of God's majesty and loftiness to be far above all such signs of our frailty. If God is to be portrayed in terms of what we are not, then since we suffer, by definition, God is one who does not suffer. To make the difference between ourselves and God as utter, as total as possible, some would define Him, yes, define in the sense of setting limits, by declaring Him to be all that we are not. Thus, in view of our mortality, we say that God is immortal. We are weak, God is mighty. Our knowledge is limited, God is omniscient, and, so it is said or felt, we are subject to suffering, God cannot be touched by suffering. There is another reason for that conviction as well. To suffer, or to be capable of suffering, is to be capable of change. And there is a belief that if God can change, then He cannot be trusted as utterly reliable. Only an unchangeable God, so it is thought, can truly be God. That is not the God whom we meet in Jesus Christ. No, the God whom I have met in the scriptures and in the lives of those who won my heart to Him is a God who suffers with us, who feels our pain, and who suffers pain Himself. The Incarnation declares this to us. This is the God who enters into our human condition, not in a show of pretense, but assuming real humanity with all its distresses and its sorrows. Unless we are ready to believe that the incarnation was contrary to God's nature, we cannot suggest that after that painful interlude of 33 years, he happily escaped from this veil of tears and distress, heaving a sigh of relief at being delivered. That interpretation would reduce the gospel to the level of frivolous chatter, of puppets on strings, of masks worn to deceive, and of memorized lines of dialogue repeated with obvious insincerity. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who was with God and was not less than God himself. He sorrows with us. There is a perilous tendency against which we must guard. Let our widening horizons become the occasion of insensitivity. As we become more and more aware of the larger range of human life, the affairs of nations, faraway people, mass movements, we are tempted to give less attention to the persons in distress who are close at hand. It is good for us to be aware of the worldwide problem of hunger, but we must not let that awareness blind us to the hunger of people close at hand. And when we speak of God sorrowing with us, we must not speak in global terms alone, but we must surely say that no problem, no hunger, is too small a matter for divine concern. If a sparrow does not fall to the ground without his notice, we may know that our private anxieties are known to God and that God feels our pain. The wideness of divine mercy does not mean that God is concerned only with those problems that are, and I quote, statistically significant, end of quotation, to use one of our callous terms. To say that God suffers with us is far more than the old awareness that misery loves company and that we do not suffer alone. In the household of faith, we have learned that to have others share our joys and our pain is to draw strength from each other and to lend strength to each other. We are saying here that the one who grieves with us is the Lord God, who offers us far more than companionship in our distress, more than sympathy and shared strength. He is able to provide grace, grace from inexhaustible resources. God can place this pain in the setting of his unfailing good purpose, can use it to draw us nearer to himself and to equip us fruitfully to serve him. When we share with each other a time of bereavement or of other grave distress, we can never again be the same as we were before. The fabric of our lives is woven together in ways that we cannot at once discern. Our paths diverge, as they must, for example, at graduation time, and we shall then know each other from a distance. But we shall know each other as people who have passed through joy and sorrow under God together, the God who suffers and rejoices with us. Out of the closing darkness that led our Savior to the betrayal, denial, mockery, and crucifixion, there came a splendor of unforgettable, ineradicable Easter. Several years ago, I composed in a time of personal distress a prayer for my own use. Let me conclude these thoughts with it, for though it may not speak of your present concerns or mine, it may direct our thoughts toward the God of mercy, whose mercy is wider than the sea, beyond all comprehending, a God whose suffering love is our salvation. O God, how I hurt. Is there no cooling balm to stop the burning deep down in my body and just as deep in my soul? Does this road of racking agony lead somewhere or nowhere? Am I the only traveler on this road? Is it always a steep climb? Eternal God, what mysterious refreshment is this that thou hast given me? It is as though the searing wind of self-pity has somehow been changed to the heartening breeze of promise in the very moment of my turning to thee. I have not heard an answer to my questions, but I know now that I am not alone. Not alone, O merciful Father. How could I forget? Already I sense that I have trusted too much the faulty guidance of my own feelings and have given no heed to thy gracious promises to be with us. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Surely thou art still our refuge, our companion in joy and pain. For thou hast entered into my condition, and nothing that I feel is outside thy sharing and thy care. Help me to remember the sorrow of thy dear son, the disappointments that beset him, and the pain that he endured on my behalf. Grant me the strength of his sympathy, the courage of his example, his steadfastness in truth that scorns all easy surrender to momentary doubt, and the assured confidence of his companionship in all my distress. Turn my pain into an occasion for deeper trust in thy providence, and let eternal light illumine my way from this valley of despair to yonder high hills of assurance in thy holy presence. Through Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son. Amen. Will you join me in a moment of silent meditation before the choral benediction?